Model Homes Guarantee. Tonight, we want to focus our attention upon the biblical blueprints of marriage and the family, the divine specifications as found in the Scriptures. To build without these is to guarantee failure. To build with them is to guarantee His blessing. And we want to begin right at the outset of the Scriptures. So if you have a Bible, will you turn, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Let's take a moment to get an overview of this portion of the Word of God. The first two chapters present the creation narrative. They come in two very crucial sections. There is a very unfortunate chapter division between chapters 1 and 2. The break should come between chapter 2 and verse 3 and chapter 2 and verse 4. The first segment focuses upon the creation of the universe. This section reaches its climax in the creation of man, God's creative masterpiece. Beginning at chapter 2 and verse 4 and going through the end of that chapter, the Spirit focuses your attention upon the creation of man. And this segment reaches its climax in terms of marriage. Now, it's very interesting to note that there are two different names for God which occur in these two segments. In the first section, you have the name Elohim, because it is the powerful God who is at work in the creation of the universe. But beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, we are introduced to the name Jehovah or Yahweh, because now it is the personal God, the God who enters into a covenant with man and calls a man to enter into a covenant with a woman. It is to be as permanent a covenant as the covenant which God sustains to His people. And the difference of name is not explained as the liberals suppose, because there is a difference of author. But rather, there is a change of name because there is a difference of purpose. Beginning in chapter 3, you have the fall. And it's very interesting to trace the results of the fall. Now, with this overview, bear in mind that these opening chapters in Genesis set forth the institution of marriage and the family. It is the product of divine revelation. And tonight we want to plug into the narrative at verse 27 of chapter 1. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Now mark it well. Male and female created He them. The first mention of the creation of man underscores the polarity of the sexes. There is no such thing as a human being apart from maleness and femaleness. The most distinctive thing about you tonight is your masculinity or your femininity.
But you are living in a generation that is attempting to masculinize women and feminize men with devastating results. And I hope, ladies and gentlemen, particularly in your family life, that you fight with every ounce of drive you have to preserve your masculinity and your femininity, and that you communicate that to your children, because it is one of the greatest benedictions ever to rest upon a child reared in a Christian home. God bless them, and He said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And then you have a listing of the spheres in which He was to have dominion. Now, if you read through chapter 1, you will discover there is a repeated statement. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And finally, climactically, in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But in chapter 2, in verse 18, your attention is jarred by a contrast. But Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And every man said, no wonder you brought me up here for this series. You know, that's a remarkable statement. God said, I didn't say it. God said, it is not good. And mind you, He said that to a man who had unlimited creative potential. He said that to a man who had a perfect environment. No ecological problems here. He said that to a man who had unbroken fellowship and communion with God Himself. But God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. The aloneness of man greatly disturbed God. Now, the interesting thing is, He attempted to do something about it. God said, I will make for him a helper fit, not to give fits, The thought of the original Hebrew is one answering back to, and don't take that too literally. The thought is of a mating cry go out, but there's no one to return it. God says, I'm going to create a helper perfectly adapted to this man. One who will fill up the empty spaces. One whose primary role in life is to be a helper, not a hindrance. And I think the greatest concept that a young person needs before coming into marriage is the recognition, I need this person. Not, it's nice to have this person, but I can't make it without her or without him. You see, that's the genius of marriage. It is a cooperative relationship in which each makes a completely distinctive contribution. Now, it's interesting to see man's reaction to this in verse 23. When God introduces the woman to the man said, this is now bone of my bones. What a tame translation. You know what he said? Don't look at me that way. It's an exact translation from the Hebrew. Let me give the literal translation.
Here, now, at last. Where in the world have you been all my life? Immediately he recognized her as the answer to his problem.
And then he says, verse 34, a revelation which you will find repeated by Jesus Christ and also by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to underline three verbal statements. They are key to the understanding of the revelation. The first is leave. And that's a very strong verb. It means to abandon, to forsake. Now you say, do you mean to tell me that God is expecting me to forsake and abandon my parents? Yes, He is. In a very particular area. He is not telling you to abandon and forsake your parents in terms of responsibility. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear that if a man does not care for his parents, he is worse than an infidel. That's pretty strong language. When he says, I want the man to leave his father and his mother, to abandon, to forsake them, he is not talking about abandoning them in terms of responsibility, but he is talking about forsaking them in terms of relationship. Now let me ask you, are you making it easier or harder for your children to leave you? See, this is a remarkable truth. God said this to a couple who never had to leave their parents. He said this to a couple before they ever had a child, because that's exactly when you need to get the picture. That's when it starts. It begins with a commitment that parenthood is a process of taking a child from complete dependence to complete independence. And in our culture, you have approximately 18 years in which to pull that off. And it's a process of feeding that child responsibility, sending them off to camp.
Lady said to me, good night, sending my boy to camp. He'll never make it.
I said, he'll do fantastically well. Our only problem is with you. So she packs the 7 sets of underwear in his suitcase, and he goes off to camp and comes back with all 7 sets. She peels off the original ones. Greatest thing that ever happened to the kid. Got a new lease on life. Took a giant step in preparation for marriage. I'll say this 12 times, I'll clue you. Ladies, particularly, listen to me. Every time you do anything for your child, which your child is capable of doing for himself, you are making him an emotional cripple. You are decimating his potential for a marriage relationship. And believe me, I've been down this road. I know exactly what it is to turn your back the other way when that kid goes out on his own. And the biggest hassle is with you, to let him go. Because you see, many of us as parents are guilty of emotional incest. And the last thing to be broken is the psychological umbilical cord. Now notice, this also says, and shall cleave. And that too is a strong verb. That means to glue. To weld. This is a separation-proof relationship. It begins with a commitment. And believe me, this is probably the most crucial commitment a man ever makes. You see, if a young person comes into marriage with the idea that divorce is a live option, then the possibilities of him experiencing a divorce is extremely high. But if a young couple come into a marriage convinced there is no way out, then they're going to work it out. And the interesting thing is, this morning in Oklahoma City and in Dallas and in New York and Los Angeles and Chicago, there are people who got a divorce for things that you and I, who are happily married, face every single day of the week and work them out.
I had a lady come into my office some time ago. She said, "I went out."
I said, "You went out? You mean out of here? I thought you forgot where the door was." "No," she said, "I went out of my marriage." Well, I said, "Lady, that's very serious." "I know." I said, "I suppose you've done a lot of thinking about it." "Absolutely." I said, "Would you care to share with me some of the significant reasons why you want a divorce?" "Oh, there's so many of them." "Well," I said, "that's all right. Give me one or two of them." "Well, I don't know where to begin." I said, "I'm not fussy. Begin anywhere." So finally, I gave her an assignment. I said, "I want you to write down on this card the reasons why you want a divorce." Well, she came in next week.
"Got him."
I said, "All right, give me the first one." "Well, he won't pick up his pajamas." I said, "All right, let's write that down. That's very significant. He won't pick up his pajamas. Now, as I understand it, you want to get a divorce because your husband won't pick up his pajamas." She said, "Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it?" "You always let the counselee make the statements." While you and I are sitting here laughing tonight, there's somebody tomorrow morning going to get a divorce over things just as moronic and as childish as that. But you live there with that for 20 years and decimate a relationship. And those pajamas become a symbol. It's like a massive mountain in the marriage. Lee, Clee. But the third expression, become one flesh. And that, my friends, is a process. That doesn't take place the first time you have intercourse. That may take place physically. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's just a part of the picture. He's talking about a unitive relationship in which we become one intellectually, one emotionally, one socially, one spiritually, and one physically. And I would hasten to add, the physical relationship ideally is the product of the unity of the other areas. And so I say to a man who says to me, "Well, I'm having problems in my sex life," I say, "All right, I'll give you a very directive counsel. Don't work on your sex life. That's not your problem. That's a symptom. And the moment I begin to strengthen the relationship in the other areas of life, you can be mighty sure that the intimacy of their physical relationship will take on a brand new dimension. They will experience often what they've never experienced in all of their marriage. Now, I happen to believe that the reason the average person settles for mediocrity in marriage, and most people do, Dr. James Peterson of USC is convinced from his extensive studies that he cannot find 6 people out of 100 who are fulfilled in their marriage relationship. The reason I am convinced that many of us settle for a very shallow level of relationship is that we are not willing to work out the conflicts in our marriage. And the more you work out the conflict in your marriage, the greater the intimacy which you develop in every area. And hopefully as we go along, I'd like to provide for you a little intimacy sheet that you and your husband or wife can take home and evaluate what's the level of intimacy you are experiencing. I often describe it this way. It's like two porcupines that are cold and decide they better get together to keep warm. But you know, every time they move. And finally they settle down and it's real comfortable until all of a sudden they get cold on the other side. Some of you laugh as if you've been down that road. Now, I would like to take this passage and I'd like to share with you four basic principles that emerge from this portion of the Word of God. The first of these is the fact that marriage and family are of divine origin. Marriage and the family are of divine origin. That tells me that it takes three to make a marriage. That's the legitimate triangle. Let's see if we can take just a moment to illustrate this for you. Let's let this represent the Lord, and let's let this represent the wife, this represent the husband. What we're saying is this: the more dynamic the vertical relationship, the more dynamic the horizontal relationship. The closer this woman comes to the Lord, and the closer this man comes to the Lord, the closer they come to each other. But the absolutely essential ingredient is the spiritual component. In the final analysis, it is only God who can make your marriage meaningful. And it's the dynamic of your personal relationship to Him that frees you to develop a dynamic relationship with your partner. Now mark it well. The moment this husband is out of fellowship with the Lord, it will simply be a question of time before he is out of fellowship with his wife. The moment this woman is out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, it'll simply be a matter of time or circumstance, and she'll be out of fellowship with her husband. In fact, I am so convinced of that, that if ever I find myself... If you ever find that you are out of fellowship with your mate, the first thing you ought to conclude is you're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And don't try to remedy the situation with your partner. Start with the Lord. Then you can go to your partner and say, "Sweetheart, I blew it. Forgive me. I'm sorry." There's a second principle that I'd like to share with you. And that is, sex was given by God as a gift to man before the fall. Sex was given by God as a gift to man before the fall. Therefore, it is not sin. Now, sex may become sin. Sin always perverts. It's grace that perfects. It's God that designs. It's man that degenerates. God thought of sex. It's not the product of a human pervert. It is the product of a divine plan. God created man with desires. He also created him with design. And sex functions by God's design only within the parameters of a permanent relationship. This is true because, first of all, it guarantees the relationship. There is commitment. Secondly, it guarantees the result of the relationship. Namely, the bringing forth of children. You see, so often, and particularly at the hands of a pervert like Hefner, the Christian position is caricature. For your information, Hugh Hefner is the product of an evangelical church. The same one that produced Harold John Ockingay, great preacher and evangelical leader. And if you have ever debated, you can immediately recognize the caricature. A good debater, frequently, particularly under pressure, takes the position of his opponent, caricatures it, and then proceeds to crucify it. And I've had opportunity to debate in this area, and I've had some very interesting experiences. I was at a medical school some time ago debating the subject, and this guy kept telling me, this is what Christians believe about sex, and I kept drawing them out on the limb as far as I could get them out, and this is what they believe, right? When he got all the way out of the end, then I sought it out. Because I said, friend, for your information, I repudiate everything that you have said as representing a Christian position. I don't find one thing that you have set forth found in the Scripture. And I really believe, my friends, that our position as evangelicals is going by default because some of us are ashamed to discuss what God was not ashamed to create. And if you have children coming up, and we hope to get to this in a subsequent hour, I assure you, you have very searching and exacting responsibilities to prepare that child to function in this kind of a society with its caricature of the Christian position. Let's look at a third principle. Namely, reproduction is the normal but not the exclusive purpose of sex. Reproduction is the normal but not the exclusive purpose of sex. The Word of God sets forth three primary reasons for sex. And I want to share them with you, give you some passages of Scripture, and you can study them, make them a part of your thinking, and then communicate them to your children. The first purpose of sex is to provide for parenthood. There is no such thing as children apart from sex, because God designed it that way. That's the propagative purpose. If you're writing down some scriptures, put down Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The first commandment with promise. This is also repeated to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now you see, this must take place within marriage in order to guarantee a secure context for the children born of that relationship. God is not trying to keep you away from anything. He's trying to preserve you for something. And it's a beautiful thing to talk to a group of kids who've been fed the line that what God is saying essentially is, look, that's dirty, that's bad, stay away from it. God is not saying that. He's saying it's holy, it's good, I created it for you, but I don't want you to blow yourself out of the water so that when you get to the ball game, you're totally unprepared. In fact, you are ruined. He's not trying to keep you away from something. He's trying to preserve you for something. And of course, in his characteristically gracious manner, his heart beats for the child. And some of us who were born and reared in broken homes will never fully recover from the experience. Major problem, ladies and gentlemen, in divorce or in a fractured home relationship is not the couple, as sad as that is. The one that is really penalized most is that child, those children. God says, I want this to be a permanent relationship so that out of that kind of relationship in love, there will come a loving context where children will be born and will have the security of that kind of a context for their life. Now we're living in a culture which is brainwashing us to the effect too and no more. And I am not at all suggesting to you, particularly as young people, that God may not say to you too and no more. I just want you to be sure it's God who's saying that to you, not your unregenerate culture. And the tragedy, even now, is to run into couples who bought that line and suddenly grew up in the Lord and began to mature in His Word and discovered it's no longer an option. Because they bought something which was not necessarily the product of God's will for their life. And a young couple may have to delay the procreation of children. But delay and denying yourself the privilege and fulfillment of children is an altogether different thing. There is a second purpose, and that's to prevent fornication. This is the preventive purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 and verse 9. We'll be looking at this at a subsequent hour, hopefully, and therefore I'm not going to go into it at great length. Let me simply read it. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's talking about a particular situation. But because of fornications, and you will notice it's plural, that is, because you are living in a fornicatious society, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her conjugal rights, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. That's a remarkable passage of Scripture. And somebody comes along and says, you know what? Masters and Johnson discovered that women ought to enjoy this kind of a relationship. I say, really? You certainly haven't read your New Testament. Paul said that by revelation of God a long time before Masters and Johnson ever hit the scene. This is God's basic design. It's very interesting working with young people to talk to a guy particularly who sort of played the field. You know, he's been all over, sophisticated. And I say to him, are you planning to get married, buddy? Oh, yeah, I sure am. What kind of a woman are you looking for? Well, he said, I want a woman that hasn't had somebody else fooling around with her. So that's very interesting, because that impresses me as phoniness. What you are communicating to me is you've got a double standard. I can trash up every other girl on the planet, but I don't want anybody else to trash up mine. And that's exactly the underlying logic of God's approach in prevention.
to keep you away
from that person in order to reserve that person for the one whom God has chosen for them. And it's a beautiful experience. Third, to promote mutual love. Now, I wish I had a week to discuss this one with you, because we really have a lot of hang-ups in this area. The Word of God clearly teaches the pleasure principle, and some of us have a hard time choking that down because of conditioning. It goes back to Platonic dualism, basically. And that is, Plato taught basically that the soul is good, but the body is evil. Therefore, you either deny it or you indulge it. But the New Testament doesn't teach that. That's why Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then don't prostitute it to things that are even questionable, much less evil. There is as much hope for your body in the Scriptures as there is for your soul, for your spirit. The body is good, and it is to be enjoyed, and particularly in this realm. Now, let me give you a few passages. First of all, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice the sharp contrast in this passage. There is a legitimate sphere in which this operates. There is an illegitimate sphere in which this operates. And it is sin outside the sphere. It is good within the sphere. Now, I want you to turn back in your Old Testament to a very intriguing passage. You know, the Bible has a lot of humor, and this is a case in point. Turn back to Genesis 26. And I want you to see verses 6 through 8. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the man of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she's my sister. Now, where in the world did he pick that up? Well, you see, my friends, he learned his lessons well. Dad taught him that. That's exactly what his father did. And the parental pattern is very communicative. For he feared to say, my wife, lest, said he, the man of the place should kill him for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he'd been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting. Isn't that a lovely translation? You know what the word is? Fondling. Playing. Making love to. Actually, Isaacing, because it comes from the same root, with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she's your wife. And why did you say she's your sister, friend? Because you don't do that to your sister. And when he sees him in this involvement, it's perfectly obvious to him that's not his sister. That's his wife. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Man, we haven't come this far yet. You know, we think we're so enlightened. Oh, we're back in the Middle Ages. Deuteronomy 24 and 5. When a man taketh a new wife, he shall not go into the host, that's to the army, neither shall he be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer. That's lovely. It's my favorite cheer. The Hebrew word is pleasure. his way. Oh, that's beautiful. Young man, exempt from military involvement, exempt from business for 1 year to develop a pleasure relationship with his wife. And the average kid takes off on some quickie honeymoon in which they're catching a plane every other morning and come back more exhausted than they were before they started. I have been impressed recently in the studies that come across my desk to see that the first 6 weeks of a marriage are the most determinative in terms of setting basic patterns, and particularly in the physical area. Now, I see two principles come out of this. I see, first of all, this tells me it takes time to develop a healthy, intimate, physical relationship. This doesn't happen overnight. And it's the product of cultivation. It also tells me that it is difficult to adjust to two things at the same time. Let's see, students down at the seminary come all the time and say, "Hey, Prof, planning to get married." I say, "Great, tell me about it. Give me the details." I say, "When are you planning to get married?" "Oh, late August." "You got to be kidding." "No, why?" "They're going to wait till about a week before seminary opens. They're going to get married. They're going to take a whirlwind tour on a supposed honeymoon, land in Dallas, send a girl out the front door to get a job. She's probably come from the north, comes down south in the hottest season of the year to make all of these adjustments when she comes home thinking, 'And at least I'll see him, and he's got his nose in a book.'" And I say to her, "My friend, you want some directive counsel? Give it to you free." And that is, I'd suggest you get married right after school is out. And you take this whole summer to spend as much of your time with that woman as you can. And build that relationship so you are not making two serious adjustments at the same time. Proverbs 5:15 through 19, I don't have time to turn there, but it tells us to be satisfied with the wife of our youth. It's a beautiful passage. And in the whole book of Song of Solomon, my colleague Dr. Walke and I are trying to get back on an assignment we started a number of years ago, and that's translating the Song of Solomon. Believe me, when we get through with it, you'll know what it's talking about. And I think it's probably one of the most beautiful books in the Word of God, in which you have this lovely couple, sold out, abandoned in love to each other, totally unashamed in each other's presence, ravished in the relationship, developing married love as God designed it to be. Now, there's a fourth and final principle I'd like to share with you. And that is, one relationship must be broken before another relationship can be established. The parental relationship must be severed in order for the marital relationship to be secure. And that's why he said, "Leave and cleave." As I mentioned, you have approximately 18 years in which to pull that off. To move from complete dependency to complete independency. Now, let me just share something with you to show you the results negatively of avoiding these truths. All of the counseling that I am ever involved in the marriage and family field, can basically be classified under one of these three areas: a failure to leave, a failure to cleave, or a failure to develop a one-flesh relationship. You see, my friends, you cannot ignore biblical principles without paying the price tag. And the result is, anyone who is at all involved in counseling recognizes the tragedy of people who have never left. I had a student come to me just this past year and say, "Prof, would you recommend me for a church?" I said, "I'd be glad to." I said, "What are you looking for?" "Well," he said, I'd like to have a church that's obviously got a future and a place where they'd appreciate the ministry of the Word." And he gave me a number of good things of this type. And then he said, when I suggested a church in Massachusetts, "Well, yeah, that's good." He said, "Do you have anything in California?" "What's the matter? You got a health problem? You know, sick of the other 49? No. My wife's wife, mother, lives out there." Now, stop to think of the implications in terms of what you may be doing for your own child. Let's suppose that in the providence of God, God were to call one of your children to a mission field, into Crusade or Wycliffe or some other fine organization of this type. Would you be free to let him go? See, there are a lot of parents who have a vice grip on that kid. And the greatest hindrance to his going into any form of vocational Christian work is not his lack of responsiveness. It's the fact that his parents won't let him go. And that's a serious position to be in. But it has all kinds of ramifications apart from the ministry. Or a failure to cleave. You know, constantly looking for greener pastures somewhere else. And I say, "You know, my friend, I have people in my office who'd give their right arm if they were married to the woman you're married to." But you see, he spent so much time dumping on her, or she on him, you know, they've lost all of their perspective. So I give them an assignment. "I want you to give me all of the fantastic things you can draw up about your wife." You know, and that's an agonizing experience. One guy came back and he had three things. You laugh. He worked all week to get the three. And then become one flesh. Is that true of you? You're going to talk about sex education, my friends, but don't get fogged concerning the issue. Whether they do it down to the school or whether they do it here in the church, this is really not the issue. The issue is what's happening in your home. What's happening in your marriage. How you as a husband relate to that wife. How you as a wife relate to your husband. That's the sex education that you are providing for your child. Next week, we want to look at some more biblical specifications of our roles and relationships as husband and wife, so that we get a firm foundation on which to build this entire series. Our Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself and your mind. You created marriage and the family and sex, and you know how they function. And you very graciously instructed us. And we pray, Lord, that we may drink deeply at the wells of your word. We may fill our minds and hearts, even though living in a crooked and a perverse generation. Help us to shine as lights and to experience the meaning, the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the reward that comes from responding to your truth. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.